Well, our brother Han is going to be beginning our whole new series on Judges, so looking forward to this. Picked a lovely selection of verses here, verses 1 and 2, 19 and 21, and then into the second chapter, verses 1 to 5. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, "Who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I've handed the land over to him." Down to verse 19. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Judah gave Hebron to Caleb, just as Moses had promised. Then Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak who lived there. And then over to chapter 2 in the first five verses. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I have brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You are to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, now I say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named that place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord.
Well, good evening, friends. Haven't met. My name is Han, and it's a great joy to kick us off with this brand new series on the book of Judges. It's going to be exciting. How about we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for gathering us together tonight to sing your praises. And thank you, Lord, for Ian, for reminding us so well that it is finished upon the cross, Lord, that there's no more work to be done by us because Jesus has paid it all for us. And Father, as we begin a new series tonight, in the study on the book of Judges, I pray that you would just be with us and you would speak to us ever so clearly and use me as a mouthpiece, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Right, so goes the famous ancient proverb, the point of which is to remind us that small, minuscule, and seemingly insignificant events can have huge, lasting, and even severe consequences. And it serves, of course, as a warning against neglecting or overlooking seemingly trivial matters. For neglect of such matters can potentially lead to huge consequences. And this is true not just of life in general, but also of the passage that we're looking at this evening in particular. Now, as mentioned, we're embarking on a brand new sermon series on the book of Judges, a book which you've read, you know, is dark, notoriously dark. Right, from idolatry to murder, from child sacrifice to fratricide, from pillaging to gang raping. All right, you name it, it's all there in the book of Judges. Atrocities that will make your blood squirm and make headlines news anywhere, any day. As one commentator puts it, this book is quite negative. It begins bleakly, continues darkly, and ends horribly. How true. Now, the book of Judges, as you may know, is the... Oops, my slides are out of order. Something's wrong. Anyway, the book of Judges, as you may know, is the second book in a collection of books known as the Former Prophets. This is a section of scripture in the Hebrew Bible which comprises of the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And together, they recount the period of Israel's occupation of the Promised Land from their crossing of the Jordan River at the beginning of Joshua to their fateful exile from the land in the book of 2 Kings. And the book of Judges, we are looking at in this series, traces the period between the death of Joshua and the rise of the monarchy in Israel, an interval of almost 300 years. And what we see in this period is that from a nation under one leader, first Moses and then Joshua, Israel is now led by tribal chieftains known as judges. And it is a book that essentially shows how a nation that turns from God spirals into a pattern of ever-increasing corruption and anarchy. And it shows us basically what life without God as king is like. Now, the book of Judges lends itself into the following chiastic structure. Let me just find it. I think it's somewhere. I'm not sure what's wrong. There you go. All right. Messed up slides. As you can see on the screen, the book has a double prologue and a double epilogue. Or if you like, a double introduction and a double conclusion. All right, each mirroring the other. And in between the double introduction and the conclusion is the main body of the book, which contains the famous Judges cycle. And what we see there is that there are 12 such judges, right? 6 major and 6 minor that God graciously raised time and again to deliver his people from enemy oppression, from the consequences of their sin, in what is an ever-worsening and ever-increasing and deepening cycle, where each judge and people become more and more corrupt. And the point of it all is not only to accentuate God's faithfulness in light of his people's unfaithfulness, but also, and more importantly, to point to the need of a better and ultimate judge, one who will deliver his people from their enemies, not just temporarily, but permanently, once and for all. Right, so with all of that by way of introduction, let's jump into our passage for this evening. And what our passage teaches us, if I can find it, is, yep, there you go, is beware of little compromises, for they can lead to huge consequences. Beware of little compromises, for they can lead to huge consequences. Right, that, I believe, is the main point and lesson of this opening introduction to the book of Judges. A point that hopefully will become clear as we make our way through the narrative. And to help us follow along, I've divided up the narrative into 3 movements. First, we're going to look at the conquest in verses 1 to 20. Then, we're going to look at the compromise in verses 21 to 36. And finally, we'll look at the consequence in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Right? So, conquest, compromise, and consequence. So without any further ado, let's walk through the narrative, beginning first with conquest. Look with me at verse 1 in your Bibles. The book begins, after the death of Joshua. All right, so here we are given the historical context in which to situate the book. But the events of this book happen in the aftermath of Joshua's death. Now, friends, we all know who Joshua is. All right, he's the successor of Moses. He's the great military leader of Israel. And he is mightily used by God to lead his people into the promised land. And that's precisely what we see in the book of Joshua. However, now Joshua, their leader, is dead. And the big question on everyone's mind is this: what will happen now that Joshua, their leader, is dead? You know, how will Israel fare? What will Israel do? You know, will they be obedient to complete the task of removing the pagans and their gods from the land as charged by Joshua? Well, we find out in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites? Right, so that's what Joshua-less and leaderless Israel did. They begin the post-Joshua era by seeking the Lord, by inquiring of the Lord. And that's a good start. It's a great sign. For Israel is looking to God as their king. Right, they are seeking to do his will. They want to finish the job began under Joshua. And so they seek to God for guidance as to who should go up first to fight against the Canaanites. The Lord answers them in verse 2. Judah is to go. And he gives them a confidence booster, where he assures them that he has handed the land over to Judah. In other words, victory is assured. And so in response to the Lord's command, Judah, verse 3, seeks the help of Simeon. Now, while some scholars view this negatively, namely as a sign of a lack of faith on Judah's part, I think what we see here is actually a sign of the unity and cohesion of God's people. One that acts as a foil against what we see at the end of the book of Judges, where God's people are divided and in disarray, engaged in civil war of sorts. In any case, it makes sense that Judah should enlist the help of Simeon. After all, not only is the allotment of Simeon's territory within that of Judah's, but these two tribes are blood brothers, so to speak. So they join forces, and off they go to do battle against the Canaanites. And what we find first in verses 4 to 8, and then in verses 9 to 20, are 2 summaries of Judah's campaign against the Canaanites. Right, the first is commonly designated the Upland Campaign, and the second, the Lowland Campaign. So first, in verses 4 to 8, In the Upland campaign, we see Judah's victory over the Canaanites and Perizzites. And verse 4 tells us, somewhat casually, you know, perhaps too casually, that they struck down 10,000 men in Bezek. Now, this, of course, has caused some people to squirm. They question the justice and ethics of it all. I mean, it feels so wrong, doesn't it? The taking of so many innocent human lives. Now, we don't have time to address this in detail, but I'll just mention a couple of things to keep in mind. But the first thing we need to understand is that this is not genocide or ethnic cleansing. Rather, these are wars of retributive justice for sins committed against the holy and just God. And the Canaanites, we need to understand, are far from innocent. In fact, the Bible depicts them as a deplorable people with detestable practices. Right? They are an idolatrous people, a people given over to wickedness, a people who sacrifice their children in the fire to their gods. And if you know your Bibles, God has been tremendously patient with them, waiting literally centuries for them to repent. And it is because the iniquity of the Canaanites has reached its full measure, with Genesis 15, verse 16, that God finally acts to judge the Canaanites. Right, so this is the first thing we need to understand. The Canaanites are far from innocent, and this is divine justice being meted out against the long-standing sin of the Canaanites. But the second thing we understand is that this was a specific word to a specific people in a specific time for a specific reason. And this was a command given to Israel some 1,500 years ago because of what God was going to accomplish through them in the outworking of his grand salvific plan for the world. And so what we see here in no way provides warrant or justification for engaging in holy wars or crusades today. No, as always is the case, it's important to keep in mind where we are in the unfolding story of the Bible or in progressive revelation. And as Christians living this side of the cross, we know that the mandate for us is not to conquer nations by means of war, but rather by means of proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming Christ, by fulfilling the Great Commission. All right, that's how we are to win the nations today. Now, of course, there are many more things that could be said, but this will suffice for now. So back to the story. 10,000 Canaanites were struck down in Bezek, and verse 6, when Adonai Bezek, that is the Lord of Bezek, tried to flee, we are told that the men of Judah pursued him and caught him. And in what seems to be a gruesome and merciless picture, they cut off his thumbs and big toes, right? An act meant to incapacitate and even perhaps humiliate their victim. But friends, I want you to notice how Adonai Bezek responds to this cruel treatment, for this is instructive. Look at verse 7 in your Bibles. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. Right, so this clearly was his usual custom and practice. But then notice what he says in verse 7. God has repaid me for what I have done. Now, this is interesting. Mutilated, incapacitated, and humiliated, Adonai Bezek, by his own admission, acknowledges God's retributive justice against what he had done. Right, he knows that he's getting his just deserts, a taste of his own medicine, so to speak. And this, by the way, reinforces a point that I said earlier about this being an act of God's judgment against the sins of the Canaanites. Now, verse 7, they brought Adonai Bezek to Jerusalem, you know, perhaps as a trophy of war, where he eventually died. And then in verse 8, we read that Judah successfully fought against and defeated Jerusalem, and they set the city on fire, a fitting way to end the Upland campaign. So Israel, it seems, has gotten off to a good start. Right? Not only is there unity among the tribes, but there's also justice served against the Canaanites, and to top it all off, they have captured Jerusalem. And with that success, Judah next turns its attention to the lowlands. That's what we see in verses 9 to 18, where Judah marches down to fight against the Canaanites. Now, if the Upland campaign is characterized by unity among the tribes and justice meted out against the Canaanites, the Lowland campaign, at the risk of oversimplification, can be characterized by bravery and harmony. And this is seen most evidently in the little episode that the author zooms in to focus upon, namely that of Caleb, Aksah, and Othniel in verses 11 to 15. Now, we all know who Caleb is. Right? He, along with Joshua, is one of two spies who came back with a good report after spying out the promised land. And the result, right, they and they alone were the only ones of that generation who were able to enter that land. And what we see in this little snapshot in verses 11 to 15 is that of Caleb, who who is by now an old man, offering the hand of his daughter, Exa, to the man who successfully attacks and captures the city of Kiryat Sefer. Now, arranged marriage of this sort may seem distasteful or even offend our modern sensibilities, but what Caleb is doing here, we need to understand, is an act of faith. For not only does he want to see, even in his old age, Kiryat Sefer captured in obedience to God's command, but in offering his daughter in marriage to the man who captures the city, Caleb is, in essence, ensuring that a man of faith, a man who fully trusts and takes God at his word, marries his daughter, thus securing a godly husband for her. You know, some tips for us parents, maybe next time interview your prospective future son-in-law and make sure he passes the test. Memorize the whole Bible before you can marry my daughter. All right, just a joke. Okay, verse 13 tells us that Othniel is just that man. Right, Othniel rises to the occasion, he captures the city, and he gets the girl. An act of faith, valor, and bravery. But that's not all. Right, the newly married Exa, as we see in verses 14 to 15, is no slouch herself. She asks her father for a blessing. You know, in addition to the land that he had given her, she asks for springs to go along with it. Now, friends, this again, I would say, is an act of faith. For Exa, trusting God's promises, wants to do all she can to flourish there. And for that, she knows that the land needs water. And so she boldly asked her dad for springs. And Caleb, being a good father, readily obliged. In fact, he gave her even more than she asked for. If you see in Bibles, he gave her both the upper and the lower springs. So all in all, this is a nice little story of bravery, love, and harmony. But we need to ask why. You know, why does the author zoom in to focus upon this episode? You know, what's he trying to show? Now, friends, we can't be absolutely sure, but I think it's meant to contribute to the positive portrayal of the conquest that we've seen so far. Right? This is an idyllic scene. It's God's ideal for God's people, so to speak. For here, not only do we see a brave and valiant warrior, not only do we see a wise and discerning wife, but we also see a loving and protective father. One that, by the way, acts as a foil against the misuse and abuse of women that we will see later on in the book of Judges in the last few chapters. Now, if you think about it for a moment, the common denominator that undergirds the actions of Caleb, Othniel, and Exa, I believe, is that of faith in God's promises expressed in obedience to his commands. This is what brings success. This is what brings God's blessings. This is what happens when God's people walk in faith and obedience. And that's what the author wants us to see. And as if to sum up Judah's good start, we read in verse 17 that Judah, in keeping with his promise, went with Simeon, and together they destroyed Zephath and renamed it Horma, right? Horma, a term which comes from the root word destroy or devote to destruction. And a testament, perhaps, that their success is down to their obedience to God's commands. So just as is the case with the upland campaign, the lowland campaign is also met with tremendous success. Right? Judah is victorious and things seem to be going well. Also, it seems. For what we find in verse 19, which serves as a summary of sorts, is a seemingly innocuous but ominous note. Look with me at verse 19. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country. And so here we are given the reason for Judah's success. Let's make no mistake about it. Right? It's not because of Judah's military might or prowess, but because of the Lord's presence. Right? It's because of the promises of the Lord to Judah, verse 2, and the presence of the Lord with Judah, verse 19, that enabled them to take possession of the land. Right, so far, so good. But then the verse continues with an ominous but. But they, that is Judah, could not drive out the people who were living in the plain because those people had iron chariots. Now, at one level, you know, this seems to be a rather innocuous statement. Right, Judah's failure to drive out the people who were living in the plain can be attributed to the superior technology of the Canaanites, namely their iron chariots. However, at another level, if you think about it, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I mean, just ask yourself, since when have chariots, iron or not, been able to thwart the hand of an omnipotent God? You know, we just need to go back to the Exodus, where God effortlessly wiped out the entire Egyptian army along with their chariots in the Red Sea, right? No contest whatsoever. But even more pertinently, back in Joshua chapter 17, verse 16, Verse 18, Joshua had specifically assured the Israelites that they will be able to drive out the Canaanites, and note this, even though their enemies have iron chariots and are strong. Right, so that much is clear. Iron chariots are a non-issue for an omnipotent and all-powerful God. So Judah's failure to drive out the inhabitants in the plains leave questions hanging in our minds as readers as to why this is the case. And cracks indeed start to appear. All right, Israel's success starts to unravel. And this brings us to the next movement of our passage, compromise. Now, what we see in the opening 20 verses, generally speaking, is success after success. What we see here in verses 21 to 36 is failure after failure and compromise after compromise. It all goes downhill from here. And this downturn of events can be seen in verse 21, which ominously introduces this section. Verse 21. At the same time, the Benjaminites, and note this, not could not, but did not. Right, we'll come back to this later on, but this is a blatant act of the will, a compromise on their part. The Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem, and the Jebusites have lived among the Benjaminites in Jerusalem to this day. And with that ominous note, the author zooms in to focus on one particular episode, namely that of the tribe of Judah's attack on Bethel. Look with me at verses 22 to 25. The house of Joseph also attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Good sign. They sent spies to Bethel. The town was formerly named Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the town and said to him, "Please show us how to get into town, and we will show you kindness." Now, the Hebrew word here is chesed, all right? A famous theological term that means covenant faithfulness or covenant loyalty. So that's what they offered to this man. Verse 25. When he showed them the way into town, they put the town to the sword, but released the man and his family. Now, friends, a cursory reading of this passage might lead us to the conclusion that the tribe of Joseph was successful. And in a sense, that's true. After all, they had successfully conquered Bethel and put them to the sword. But not only that, this story also seems to echo another success story that happened earlier in Israel's history under the leadership of Joshua. Some of you may have guessed it. Is the incident with Rahab at Jericho. Now, if you think about it, there are a number of striking parallels between this story here in Judges chapter 1 and that of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 that should cause our hopes and expectations to rise as readers. So, for example, let me just go back to the spot. Okay, there you go. So in both accounts, in Joshua and Judges, we see the sending of spies. We see an agreement to show kindness to a Canaanite. We see the successful conquest of the city. And we see a Canaanite spared. So on the surface of things, this seems to be another success story. However, on a closer and more careful reading, we'll see that things are not what they seem to be. There's more than meets the eye. For in spite of the numerous parallels between these two events, there's at least one key difference, and it is this. Whereas the spies in Joshua chapter 2 made an agreement, or if you like, a covenant with Rahab after she risked her life to save them and after she professed faith in Yahweh, the spies here in Judges chapter 1 made an agreement or covenant with the man, even though he neither risked his life for them nor made any profession of faith in Yahweh whatsoever. Now, he was still a rank pagan, so to speak. And yet, they made a covenant with him. A clear violation of God's command in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, which reads, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you and you defeat them, you must completely destroy them." And note this, "Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." So God's people have clearly compromised. They have disobeyed God's command. But as if that's not bad enough, verse 26 tells us that after releasing the man and his entire family, the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a town, and named it what? Luz. And that is his name still today. Now, friends, do you see what's happening here? Joseph's apparent victory is no victory after all. For the city that they had supposedly conquered had merely been transferred from one place to another. As one commentator puts it so well, he says that the spirit of lust lives on. Friends, what an indictment this is on the tribe of Joseph. For what we see, what on the surface seems to be a great victory, is on closer inspection anything but. Right, the Israelites have taken matters in their own hands. They are doing what they think is right. They have disobeyed God's commands. And as the book will go on to show, they will live to regret their actions, for it will come back to haunt them. Now, friends, the question we ask ourselves at this juncture is this. You know, are we doing the same? Are we doing what we think is right in our own eyes at the expense of God's clear commands? You know, are we perhaps justifying the means with the ends? And if so, even though outwardly we may appear to be successful, the truth is that inwardly we are anything but. For disobedience to God, we need to understand, is always a failure, a dismal failure. Well, after zooming in and dwelling upon the episode at Bethel, the author turns to give a rapid-fire summary of the fortunes of the other northern tribes in verses 27 to 36. It's a report card of sorts. And what a dismal report this is. For what we see here is failure after failure and compromise after compromise. Now, if you will briefly glance on your Bibles at verses 27 to 36, you'll notice that there are some repeated words and phrases. Words and phrases that together serve to highlight and accentuate the abject failure of these northern tribes. Right, just run through them briefly with you. First, notice their failure to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And here I'll use the ESV because it's more literal in its rendering. Yep. So verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. And verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out. Right, did you catch that? Now notice what this failure to drive out the inhabitants resulted in. Verse 29, so the Canaanites lived among them. Verse 30, so the Canaanites lived among them. Verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. And verse 33, so they, that is the Naphtalites, lived among the Canaanites. Friends, do you see what's happening here? The failure of the northern tribes to drive out the Canaanites led to the Canaanites living among them. But notice that while the Canaanites lived among the Ephraimites and Zebulunites in verses 29 and 30, things take a turn for a worse in verses 32 and 33. For there, it doesn't say that the Canaanites lived among the Asherites and Naphtalites, as bad as that is. Instead, it says that the Asherites and Naphtalites lived among the Canaanites, a subtle but important difference, one that shows who the dominant people are. Friends, how the northern tribes have fallen. Now, instead of progression, we're witnessing here a regression. For not only are they not driving out the Canaanites, not only are the Canaanites living among them, but here they are living among the Canaanites. They are sleeping with their enemy, so to speak. But that's not all. As if that's not bad enough, what's even more indicting is the next set of repetition. Verse 28, Manasseh put the Canaanites to forced labor. Verse 30, the Canaanites became subject to forced labor. Verse 33, the Canaanites became subject to forced labor. In verse 35, the Amorites became subject to forced labor. If I think about it for a moment, what this tells us is that it's not as if the Israelites were incapable of driving out the Canaanites from the land. Right, they certainly were able to, if they wanted to. And this is evidence, of course, by the fact that they were strong enough to subject the Canaanites to forced labor. So, while the tribe of Judah, we read in verse 19, could not drive out the inhabitants out of the land, the northern tribes, we are told repeatedly in verses 27 to 36, did not drive out the inhabitants from the land. Right, did you catch that? There's a big difference between could not and did not. Or if you like, between could not and would not. Right, the former pertains to one's ability, and the latter pertains to one's will. Simply put, the Israelites were disobedient and blatantly so. For instead of driving the Canaanites out as they were supposed to, they not only allowed them to live in the land, but they even made them serve as forced labor. And they were clearly doing what was right in their own eyes, a refrain that we will hear echoed throughout the book of Judges. Now, let's take a step back for a moment. I think we can all imagine the Israelites thinking among themselves, you know, what a waste to kill or drive out these Canaanites. You know, why kill them when we can use them? I mean, they can serve us, they can work for us, they can be our slaves. You know, it makes economic sense and it's a win-win situation, right? Now, first, if you're honest, I think we have to say that this sounds reasonable. It seems expedient, doesn't it? The only problem, it is disobedient. For God had clearly commanded them to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And friends, herein lies an important principle we do well to take note of. Expedience at the expense of obedience is disobedience. But expedience at the expense of obedience is disobedience. Or if you like, expedience is no excuse for disobedience. So, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, let's ask ourselves, what are some areas of our lives where we have done just that or are doing that, where we have compromised, where we have gone for what is expedient rather than what is obedient? You know, maybe it's closing an eye to the questionable practice that your boss is asking you to do at work. Maybe it's watching something that you know you should not be watching. Maybe it's indulging in an activity or getting into a relationship that you know is not right before God. You know, whatever it may be, we need to be warned. We need to stop playing with fire, for it is from little things that big things grow. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we've come to the end of Judges chapter 1, and I think we can't help but see how quickly the Israelites have fallen. We can't help but see the downward spiral of Israel. And just in case we missed it, notice how the author ends this section in verses 34 to 36. In verse 34, we see the Danites repulsed by the Amorites and confined to the hill country. You know, unlike the tribes that had gone before them, they were not able to make an advance on their enemies. And then to top it all off, verse 36 ends with a description of the territory, not of the Israelites, mind you, but rather of the Amorites, one that accentuates Israel's abject failure in the conquest. So, to sum up, from Judah's general success at the start of the chapter to the partial victory of the tribe of Joseph that began this section to the increasing failure of the other tribes, we end with the utter failure of the Danites. And all this because of compromises, little compromises along the way. And so, friends, the warning is clear for all of us to see. Beware of little compromises, for they can lead to huge consequences. And that brings us to the third and final movement of passage tonight, consequence. So in response to Israel's repeated compromise, God confronts his people, he calls them to account. Look with me at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your ancestors. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You are to tear down their altars. Right, so God begins by reminding the Israelites of how he had delivered them out of Egypt, of how he had brought them into the promised land, and of how he would never, ever break his covenant with them. And on their end, they are not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they are to tear down their altars. Right, those were the terms of the covenant, clear and simple. But then comes the devastating and indicting words in the last part of verse 2. God says, but you have not obeyed me. What have you done? So friends, if you're wondering what God thought of the Israelites' compromises in chapter 1, we're left in no doubt here. Right? God views it as disobedience, plain and simple. Brothers and sisters, let this be clear. Partial obedience is disobedience. You know, compromise, no matter how small or reasonable, is disobedience. And disobedience, as we know, is sin, and sin has consequences. And that's what we see in verse 3. Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out these people from before you. There will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. And did you catch that? These are the terrible consequences of disobedience. But because of their compromise, because of their disobedience, they are left now to face the consequences of their actions. God will no longer drive out the enemies. The enemies will be thorns on their sides, and the idols will be a snare to them. And this is basically what we see unfold in the rest of the book of Judges. And this, friends, stands as a timeless warning to us all. Never compromise what God has revealed in His Word. For all such compromises, no matter how small, no matter how trivial, is disobedience. And disobedience is sin, and sin has consequences. Well, how did the people respond to these indicting words? Verses 4 and 5. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named that place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Well, simply put, the people, they were devastated. They broke down crying. In fact, there was so much weeping and mourning that the place was renamed Bochim, literally weeping. Think about that. And with this renaming of the place, we can't help but see how far Israel have fallen. For one, in verse 17, the renaming of Zephath to Homer is a testament to Israel's success as a result of their obedience to God's commands. The name Bochim here is a testament to Israel's sorrow as a result of their disobedience to God's commands. How the fortunes have turned, and all because of compromise. So friends, if there's anything we can learn from this first introduction to the book of Judges, it is that of the dangers of compromise. We need to be aware of little compromises in our lives, no matter how small, no matter how trivial, for little compromises can lead to huge consequences, and we ignore them to our own peril. And that, friends, certainly was the case with the Israelites. When they realized what they had done, they discovered the consequences of their actions, and so they wept bitterly. But friends, how many of you know that no amount of tears, short of true repentance, can bring about change? For the heart of the problem, as it's often said, is the problem of the heart. In fact, that's what we see with these Israelites as we make our way through the book of Judges. These people quite clearly were unchanged. They were a people stuck in the mire of their sinful ways. And friends, the thing is this. What is true of the Israelites is true of us as well. But friends, that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. As the words of a famous hymn reminds us, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Brothers and sisters, the only hope for sinners and compromisers such as us is that one who is utterly without sin, one who is utterly without compromise, die in our place and for our sin, and thus make atonement for us and bring us back to God. That is our only hope, and praise be to God, Jesus is that person, and Jesus has done just that. And as Christians, we can praise God for our wonderful Savior. Why don't we pray? Father God, we just want to thank you that whatever was written in times past was written down to teach us, to instruct us. And Father, even as we open up the book of Judges this evening, Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness for the times whereby we may have compromised, taken little steps, you know, here and there to negotiate with you of what you have committed of us to do. Father, please forgive us for those times. Help us to realize what these things are, namely sin, and to repent and run back to you. Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live lives that are fully obedient to you and what you have commanded us, that we may glorify you and just please you in every way in our lives. And Father, we know that all these things is written down for our good, so help us to just live out the faith as you want us to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.